We're going to be looking tonight at the glory of God. There's a whole lot, a whole range of phrases that we use from time to time that take us right into this subject. The majesty of God, the greatness and grandeur of the Lord, the sovereignty of God, God-centered religion. There's a slogan that's sometimes referred to as Martin Luther's motto, or one of his mottos, let God be God. Let no one else be God. Let God be God. And they're all perhaps summed up in that watchword of the Reformation, to God alone be glory. Last week we began looking at the story of the Reformed faith. And if you remember, we were trying to set things in context and saying that one helpful way of thinking about the Reformed faith was to think of the dials, the control panel of an aeroplane. And there's a whole range of dials there, some large, some small. They all ideally should be pointing to the healthy position, which for the sake of argument we've said would be straight up on the diagram. And they should all be functioning smoothly, all indicating correctly if the plane is to have a perfect takeoff. The plane may well be able to take off if a number of the dials are not pointing correctly. Some dials are more important than others. Some would be fatal for the plane to try to take off if they were registering bad readings. And so we said in the Christian faith, there are a whole range of truths. And the Reformed faith is just another way of describing a truly biblical faith. There are many doctrines, many individual teachings that are part of that Reformed faith. And if somebody has them all, then all the dials, every doctrine is in tune, every doctrine is right. But life isn't as simple as that. There are disagreements, difference of emphasis, differences over secondary things, differences of degree in just about every doctrine that we have. And sometimes people get very tangled up trying to draw a line and say, if you say that, you can't be reformed. And if you say that, you can't be reformed. Well, usually such people blandly assume that they're reformed and nobody else is. The diagram may help. Last week we looked at one of the dials as well, the dial of Scripture. Write that up there. And we saw that the first, perhaps the most basic thing about the Reformed faith is that it looks to Scripture alone. It recognizes the sole authority of Scripture to rule in the life of the church and the Christian, not the church's traditional ways, not the authority of bishops or popes or councils. Nothing is above Scripture. In fact, everything is under Scripture. Tonight we're going to look at a second dial, which we can call God's glory. That is, that the Reformed faith puts God at the very center. He is the beginning and the end. God is the one that we look to who has begun or must begin everything that happens. God is the one that we look to and acknowledge as the one who is working and ruling in everything that happens. And God is the reason for which everything is happening. God is what it's all about. Of course, every Christian believes in God. Every Christian says that God is sovereign. I'm not aware of any Christian that says, well, there is a God, but of course he's only in control of 10% of things. No, every Christian has some sort of acknowledgement of God's glory. The Reformed faith takes that seriously. The Reformed faith says that's one of the crucial dials. That's a central doctrine. And it's one that is a dominant doctrine. It is one that must control and dominate everything else that happens. God is at the very center. So as we try to pin down just what is this Reformed faith that we adhere to, we can say then it's not only a faith that is ruled by the Scripture alone, it is a faith that aims at and that is absorbed in exalting God, giving glory to God, ascribing the glory to God that is due to his name. Let's firstly, fleshing that out a bit, look at some of the testimony that this is indeed an essential characteristic of the Reformed faith. John Calvin begins his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion with the statement, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." He makes a very valid point that we can't know ourselves unless we know God. And in knowing ourselves, we come to realize the mercy, the holiness, the grace of God. The knowledge of God is essential. And Calvin goes on to deal first then. The very first thing we need to know is the knowledge of God. Martin Luther said, or at least his teaching is summed up in these words, "The whole of Christian doctrine consists of the doctrine of God and nothing more." That is, the doctrine of God is not one part of Christian teaching. There's a doctrine of God, and then, of course, there's a doctrine of the church, and then there's a doctrine of sin, and there's a doctrine of man, and there's a doctrine of the second coming of Christ, and all the rest of it. No, the doctrine of God is not one part of Christian doctrine. The doctrine of God is Christian doctrine. The doctrine of God embraces and permeates every teaching, every doctrine of the church. I think some of you will remember that I've told you before, in the early Middle Ages, around about 1000 AD, the phrase or the word that was used for evangelizing in Western Europe was not evangelizing, you know, that's a word that comes from the Greek word evangel, the gospel. The word that they used, if you went to a barbarian tribe and preached to them and they became Christians, you would say, "I have theologized them. I have taught them God." It's an interesting but a helpful phrase. For the doctrine of God is the sum and substance of all Christian teaching. I think there's an extract from Warfield on the sheet there. That's right, number three. Sorry, they're not in order. Warfield has some lectures on Calvinism. Remember last week what I said? I'm not particularly happy in using the phrase Calvinism, but it's accepted as another word for the Reformed faith. Calvinism asks with the same eagerness as Lutheranism the great question, "What shall I do to be saved?" and answers it precisely as Lutheranism answers it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it cannot stop there. The deeper question presses upon it. Whence, where does this faith come from by which I am justified? And the deeper response suffuses all the chambers of the soul with praise. It comes from the free gift of God alone to the praise of the glory of his grace. Thus Calvinism withdraws the eye from the soul and its destiny and fixes it on God and his glory. It has zeal, no doubt, for salvation, but its highest zeal is for the honor of God, and it is this that quickens its emotions and vitalizes its efforts. It begins, it centers, and it ends with the vision of God in his glory, and it sets itself before all things to render to God his rights in every sphere of life activity. Calvinism is the vision of God in and his majesty. Warfield says somewhere else in that lecture, "The Calvinist, the Reformed Christian, is a man who has seen God." The Calvinist is a man or a woman who has seen God and is absorbed, is dominated by that fact. The French writer Wendel, in his little book on Calvin, says, "From the beginning of his work, Calvin places all his theology under the sign of what was one of the essential principles of the Reformation, the absolute transcendence of God and his total otherness in relation to man. That is, not only is God central in our theology, but that God is great, he's awesome, he's not like us. He is different, he is other. He is not a superman, he is God, he is different. No theology is truly scriptural, which mixes up man and God. Above all, God and man must be seen in their rightful places. There's another quotation in the back, number one, from the Scots Confession. Do you remember last week we had a statement from that confession on Scripture? By the way, it's not, some people quote the Scots Confession of 1560 in antagonism to the Westminster Confession. If you're alert to some of the theological debates in Scotland, you may be aware of that some of the followers of Tom Torrance and Karl Barth say, oh, well, the Scots Confession was biblical and the Westminster Confession distorted it all. I don't quote the Scots Confession because I think it disagrees with the Westminster Confession. Partly I quote it because it's shorter and easier to get on the back of a sheet, but also because it does breathe the language of the 16th century, which in some ways is sharper and more dramatic, though the language of the 17th century is fuller and more careful. But one thing I want you to notice there in that first quotation is that word alone, or the word only. We confess and acknowledge one God alone, to whom alone we must cleave, whom alone we must serve, whom only we must worship, and him in whom alone we put our trust. We confess and believe all things in heaven and earth to be created, to be retained in their being, to be ruled and guided by him. But see that word alone, it's a great Reformation word, by faith alone. Only by faith are you saved. You don't work and earn your salvation. You don't even contribute to your salvation. Scripture alone, not Scripture as interpreted by the church, not Scripture and the church, but Scripture alone. And it goes to the very heart of the Reformation that there's this emphasis on one God alone, to whom alone we must cleave. The Reformed Christian is someone who has seen God and has seen the exclusiveness of God. God is so big, if you like to think of it that way, that there's no room for anyone else but God in our lives. When we have seen God, we can't look at God and look at somebody else alongside him or something else as if they both are part of the picture. God alone demands and deserves our whole attention, our whole commitment. He is a vast, he is an exclusive God. A biblical word or phrase that really says the same thing as that word alone is the concept of the jealousy of God. The Lord our God is a jealous God. God loves his people with a jealous love. The husband is jealous over his wife. She cannot love him and love somebody else as a sort of extra husband. And God demands and deserves the totality of our love and our commitment. Well, that's the testimony that indeed we've seen there from Calvin, from Luther. Remember that we said last week, we'll look at this in more detail another week, that Luther in many ways belongs in the Reformed tradition, though we tend to think of Lutherans as being very different from Reformed people. But the essential character of the Reformed faith involves at its very heart the vision of God and his majesty, people who have seen and know God. Let's secondly spell it out a bit more fully. Let's observe, for it's important, even though we're looking at sort of the history of our teachings, let's begin by stressing that this is indeed the emphasis of the Bible. You have, for instance, Romans chapter 11, verse 33, where Paul has been discussing the problem of the Jews, the problem of whether God's gracious promises are trustworthy. For Paul has said in Romans 1 to 8 that it's all of grace, that men are saved. Men didn't deserve to be saved, but God in his grace has promised salvation to Jew and Gentile, to whoever believes in him. And then he faces the objection that people say, well, just a minute, didn't God give his grace to the Jews? Didn't God promise to save Israel? And here we see so many Jews today rejecting the gospel and being lost. Has God withdrawn his promises to the Jews? If he did, then perhaps he'll withdraw his promises to us. Or if he hasn't withdrawn his promises, but the Jews have still been lost, what good are his promises to us? And Paul goes in these 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters to Romans, to the great mysteries and the depths of God's dealings with the Jews and the Gentiles, and showing how his purpose has not been changed, but has been and will be fulfilled. But at the end of chapter 11, there's this peroration. Paul says, look, God is working. He has a purpose, even in the fact that the Jews have rejected him by and large. That's part of God's plan. And it too will work out for God's ultimate purpose, the conversion of Israel and of the Gentiles. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And quotes then, for who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor? Quotes from Isaiah and Jeremiah. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul, as it were, there wraps up all his teaching and says, look, all this teaching makes us look to God and say, how amazing, how profound, how wise, how totally in control is our God. We may not understand everything about these mysterious subjects, but we understand this, that God has planned them, and God has ruled them. Ephesians chapter 1, I won't read it now, but that whole passage is a similar celebration of the great mystery and wonder of God's electing love in Christ, of God's great work of salvation. But I think you see this emphasis also in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. That was why I read that passage at the beginning of the meeting. For Revelation takes the whole Bible up to its conclusion, the salvation of God's elect in heaven forever. And where do we find them? Well, we find them all saved. We find the devil destroyed. We find all the defenders cast out. But we find them praising God. He is worthy to receive all honor and glory, and dominion and power. And we find that vast multitude in Revelation 19 singing, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The glory of God, the praise of God dominates the life of heaven. Jim Packer's quite right then, when at the end of his little book, Knowing God, he asks the question, where has all this led us? We've been looking at all these questions about the knowing God and God's holiness, God's wisdom, God's purpose, God's sufficiency, says Packer. Where has it all led us? To the very heart of biblical religion. B.B. Warfield, in that little book that I mentioned on Calvinism, has
couple of phrases that may sound terribly off-putting at first sight, but he says that Calvinism is theism unmitigated, or theism come to its rights. Put it like this, you see. What sort of God do Christians believe in? Well, the answer is, in philosophical or theological terms, Christians are theists. They're not deists. I don't know how much of this you're aware of, but back in the 17th century, the teaching of deism became very popular. The idea, very simply, was that God is the great watchmaker. God made this world, this universe, with amazing intricacy. He set it all going. He wound it up, and he left it. And he's gone home. The world is a proof that God made it. You can see the intricacy of design. But the crucial point being, God is not presently active in the world. God is a remote God who has nothing to do with the world. The world has really been left to get on with its own intelligence, with its own rationality, with its own basic goodness. That was the belief of the deism. So there is a God, but he's not active in the world, he's remote. Now, in opposition to that, theism is the belief that God made the world and is active in the world. God not only is the creator, but he is also the controller. And Calvinism is pure theism. Calvinism is the purest form of theism. This is where we come back to our dials. Warfield doesn't mention dials, but he really has the point. He says that Calvinism, when it talks about giving God the glory, is not a different doctrine. It's not a different sort of belief to that the other churches have. The difference is not in quality, in quality, but in quantity. All churches have a dial that says, God is God, God has the glory. But Calvinists have that at the highest setting. Reformed people say, God is in control of everything. There are no limits on his control and on his working. They take it most seriously. It's theism at its highest form. Somewhere else, Warfield says that ultimately, the only two systems in this world are atheism and Calvinism. Everything else is a sort of inconsistent or partial expression of one or the other. It says ultimately those are the two giant systems that do battle in this world. Well, what he's really saying is that if you're a deist, if you believe in a God who made the world and then has nothing else to do with it, well, you're halfway to being an atheist. That's the system that doesn't hold, and historically, because it didn't. Deism vanished in the unbelief of the 18th and 19th centuries. Calvinism and atheism are our opposites, and the battle ultimately is between them. Calvin has a quote somewhere. It's on the sheet, but I've got it here. It's not on your sheet, it's on mine. It's number two, there are one or two. Yeah. Well, I'll take a bit from halfway through the excitement of meaning. The noble is God's sustained in this universe as he once founded it by his boundless might, regulated by his wisdom, preserved by his goodness, and especially ruled by mankind by his righteousness and judgment, bear with it in his mercy, watching over it by his protection. But also that no drop will be found either of wisdom and light, or of righteousness, or power, or rectitude, or of a genuine truth which does not flow from him, and of which he is not the cause. That's a tremendous statement to mull over. There is not one drop of truth in this world, in any sphere. If you're a microbiologist, or a sociologist, or an economist, or a mathematician, or whatever, there is not one drop of wisdom, light, righteousness, power, rectitude, genuine truth, which does not flow from God. That's pure theism. That's God working and active in all things. We're also told by Wolfield that Calvinism is a religion most fully developed. That is, you know, everybody, well, it's not so bad, all Christians are Calvinists on the enemies. There maybe somebody who is appalled at our teaching that God is sovereign in conversion, and the only way somebody will be converted is if God opens their heart and made it in our reality. People have got free will. And you go into their program meetings before they're having the very evangelistic campaigns. And what do you believe? What do you believe? Well, we pray for those in the neighborhoods across the world that they will be converted. We pray that you will grant our ambition that you have now. We pray that they'll be made commander. That's the Calvinists, you see, when they pray. If you really believe, it's entirely up to man whether or not they become Christians and are only up to them. Why would you pray? You believe it. Much better to spend your time going about and trying to persuade the world more. All Christians are Calvinists on their knees. The Calvinist is the Calvinist on his feet, as well as on his knees. As for both their names, this is the religion most fully developed. He's not born, baby. Crowds are swimming.
It can only... remind me that it's time to stop. But Finney there is saying, look, the business of the gospel preacher is to urge people, to show people they need to obey God, to urge them to obey God, to warn them of what will happen if they don't obey God. But you have the capability of deciding. The whole drift of a revival, he says, is designed to present the truth to your mind for your obedience or resistance. There you have Pelagianism. And yet it's true that in other ways and in other aspects of his teaching, Finney preached aspects of the gospel. And I'm sure that some people were truly converted under his ministry. For all that, his influence was bad. So much of modern evangelicalism and this awful attitude to television evangelism and so on that you see today can be traced back to Finney. What it's really saying is, look, people are quite capable of choosing. Therefore, you've got to make it as attractive as possible for them to choose. You must glitz up the gospel. You must emphasize how lovely it is to be a Christian. Play down anything unpleasant in the gospel. That might put them off. Make it attractive. Sell them the gospel. Because they are as free to decide to become a Christian as the housewife is free to decide whether to have Surf or a Daz in her washing machine. So use the same techniques. And we must recognize that that's built on a totally inadequate view of salvation. Let me just finish by stressing a few things here. The importance of this doctrine. A meager and superficial idea of human guilt lies at the bottom of all meager and superficial views of Christianity. That's Thomas Chalmers. What he says is, if you've got a poor idea of man's sin, if you think man's not very sinful, if you think man's a little bit off colour or sick, but not dead, then you are going to have a shallow view of the gospel. Put it another way, unless you realise how serious the disease is, then your remedies will be superficial and no remedies at all. It's vital for the whole doctrine of the gospel, the whole approach to the Christian life, that we have a right view here, that it is by grace alone, by the power of God's Spirit alone, that anyone is made spiritually alive. It's an important doctrine for piety. It humbles us before God. Very interesting, Peter Brown in his biography of Augustine says, you know, the essential difference between Augustine and Pelagius was the way they thought of the relationship between man or the believer and God. Augustine, suggests Brown, thinks of the believer like a baby in its mother's arms, drawing all its sustenance from God, alive, kicking, responding, but dependent upon God's nurture and God's presence. Pelagius, on the other hand, sees the believer as a grown-up son who respects the father and wants to live like the father. But he's a grown man. He stands on his own feet. He's got a mind of his own. And he's quite capable of doing and choosing what he wants to do. Now, for our piety, you see, it's more humbling, more biblical, of course, more humbling to think of ourselves as newborn babes, desire the sincere the milk of the word. We are helpless in the arms of God. That's not an excuse for inactivity, but it's a reminder of our own continuing weakness. Won't deal with some of the other things I've got there. It's important for evangelism. By the way, I think that that emphasis on humility and piety can be seen in Augustine's own Confessions, his spiritual journal. And that influence can be seen in Bunyan's Grace Abounding, in David Brainerd's journal, in that whole tone of reformed piety that you have running right through history. It's important for evangelism too. On the one hand, of course, it's a warning against a superficial evangelism. We need to tell people what the disease is from which they're suffering. And we need to tell them that God has provided a salvation for them. We need to command them to repent. There's that other extreme that the hyper-Calvinist falls into and says, well, look, if they're dead in the pit, what's the good of shouting the gospel at them? Don't preach the gospel, says the hyper-Calvinist. The Pelagian or the Arminian says, if you preach the gospel at them, they can't be dead. The Calvinist says they are dead. Lazarus was dead. Lazarus's ears were dead. And yet Jesus stood outside the grave and said, Lazarus, come forth. He spoke to the dead. And God gave power to his words. And those words that were stupid in that sense, weren't they? And what a waste of time talking to the dead. But because God gave power to those words actually made Lazarus alive. And God made Lazarus alive with and through those words. So it is with our evangelism. We're told to witness. We're told to preach. I'm told to invite people as I preach to become Christians. They're dead. They're dead in trespasses and sins. But I must do it because God has commanded me to do it. And God has promised that with that preaching, he will work by his Spirit. And of course, this doctrine by grace alone leads us to worship. It leads us to adore the power and the grace of God. It brings the sinful soul to rest in humble trust purely on the God of grace. Jesus Christ has come, we see, not to advise us, not to urge us, not to woo us, not to help us to save ourselves, but to save us through the mighty working in us of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that make us want to praise him, to rejoice in him? Strangely, one of the best expressions in praise of this reformed faith is in one of the hymns of Charles Wesley, who was one of those muddled people I was speaking about earlier. Do you know the verse? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. See, God's word came to him and changed him, changed his heart, made him alive, and enabled him to embrace Jesus Christ. That was what Augustine fought for. That is central to our faith. Amen. May God bless his truth to us. Let's close with prayer, shall we? Oh Lord, we ask that we may be gripped by that grace of which we have spoken. May it not be an idea to us, a theory, but may it be something whose power we know and respond to in our own lives. We do thank you for your grace that laid hold upon us, for your grace that made us concerned about our sin, that made us appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the change in our attitudes that your grace has wrought. We thank you for the very present help that your grace is in our lives. And we ask that as we go out now and face temptation from the world and the flesh and the devil, that your grace may be mighty within us. For it is only as you who began a good work in us, continue it by your Spirit, that we can stand firm in the Lord. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.